Genesis 39. Like I said, we're starting in week 4. And I want to start by reading the first 6 verses of this story, picking up from when he was sold to the Ishmaelites and taken to Potiphar's house. And then we'll discuss. It says, "Now Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian official of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down to there. And Yahweh was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that Yahweh was with him and how Yahweh caused all that he did to succeed in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended on him, and he appointed him overseer over his house. And all that he owned, he gave in his hand. Now it happened that from the time that he appointed him overseer in his house and over all that he had owned, Yahweh blessed the Egyptian's house on the account of Joseph. Thus the blessing of Yahweh was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's hand, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was beautiful in form and beautiful in appearance." All right. So here we see in Genesis 39, it shows us God's providence, presence, and faithfulness through Joseph's suffering. Here we pick up, he has just been sold into slavery. He had just been bought by the Egyptian Potiphar, who was an official and captain of the bodyguard. Now in this text, we see Joseph being a slave in Potiphar's house, but it repeats, the Lord was with Joseph. It's very key. We're going to key in on that in just a second. But he keeps saying, the Lord was with Joseph. Now, we were in a time where there were many pagan gods. I say quote unquote, especially in Egypt. You know, you've read, watched the movies, you know, heard the stories, all these things. And this is a time in redemptive history where scripture is being written. We didn't have scripture at this point in time. Joseph didn't have scripture. It's an oral tradition. And you would see the gods, quote-unquote, do miracles. Yahweh showing up in dreams and in miracles. And the Egyptians had their own. If you remember, if you think about Moses' life, their magicians could do similar things. They could make their staff turn into a snake and all these kind of sorceries, right? So this is the time that you're thinking of. So what does it tell us that God blessed Joseph in a way that Potiphar attributes Joseph's favor with Yahweh? Potiphar doesn't attribute the gods being with Joseph. What does it tell us that God blessed Joseph in such a way that even Potiphar recognized Joseph's God? What can we glean from that, right? What does it tell us? What does this tell us about Joseph's faith, character, and attitude? In 1 Corinthians 10:31, we're told, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it to the glory of who? God. Right. Someone read Proverbs 22:29. Bible drill. Who gets there first?
Can you spell that? Can you say that statement again about Potiphar?
That God had blessed Joseph in such a way, or it begs us to ask the question, what was Joseph doing in his character and actions that Potiphar would attribute the blessing to Yahweh and not his own Egyptian gods? Right, well, I want us to think about that this morning. I think we can glean a lot from that idea. You got Proverbs 22:29?
Yes.
Okay.
Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men.
Okay. So we see that Joseph's character and his actions and how he was handling the circumstance was so prevalent that even Potiphar would recognize Joseph's faith and attribute the blessing of his whole house to Joseph's God, right? So God's covenant presence is not tied to circumstances, but to his promises. Because here we see God's presence in prosperity and in suffering. Prospering even in suffering. Remember, Joseph's a slave in Potiphar's house. Yet, what happens in Potiphar's house? Very quickly, Potiphar trusts Joseph and he gets put in charge of his entire house. Still a slave, but what kind of lifestyle would that be for Joseph?
Pretty nice.
Pretty nice. I mean, I'm assuming Potiphar is pretty wealthy, being what his position was. All the other slaves, everybody else, was answering to Joseph. He was sort of the manager of the house. I'm sure he wasn't even treated like a slave in what we would think, slavery. In the midst of trial and suffering, God is still prospering. There's something for us to learn from that. So, question for the class, for us to discuss. How does this challenge our view that prosperity equals blessing and suffering equals abandonment? Right, because the way we think about those two things often is quite different. A lot of times it's taught, if you're being blessed, if everything's going well, the Lord is happy with you. If you're suffering, the Lord is far from you. He's not happy with you. How does Joseph's life, because that's why I wanted to point out all these details. He's sold as a slave. He comes into Potiphar's house as a slave. Yet, the way that he handled it even made Potiphar recognize that it was Yahweh who was blessing him, and it caused him to be risen to a place of sort of honor in the house in some way. How does this challenge our thinking about God's presence in the midst of suffering?
Well, for one thing, it shows God's sovereignty and whether or not you actually believe in God's sovereignty and that God is in control. If you don't believe God's in control, then you're going to fall to despair.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
If you believe that God is in control, then you know that you're where God wants you to be, regardless how bad it might be.
Mm-hmm. So what does this tell us about how Joseph must have responded once he showed up in Potiphar's house?
He didn't fall into despair.
Yeah. He wasn't moping. He wasn't woe is me. He wasn't crying every day, probably. He might have shed a few tears, I'm sure. But he was faithful. He probably worked hard. He didn't lose his faith. He still believed God was in it. And he worked in such a way that very quickly he began to gain favor with the master.
Well, clearly he didn't get focused on himself and spiraling into depression. It was on the attack at hand.
You said a very key thing right there. When we face trials, who do we usually focus on?
Ourselves.
What does Joseph's situation teach us? Yeah. Because what are the two greatest commandments? What's not in the greatest commandment?
Love yourself.
What's not in the Ten Commandments? What's really not in Scripture?
Yourself.
Yeah. But what do we tend to do?
Love ourselves.
That's right. So what does that tell us? What category does loving self fall into?
Selfishness.
Sin.
Sin. Yes, selfishness, all those things. Yes, sin and idolatry. So when you hear things like you need to grow in your self-esteem, you need to love yourself more, you need to forgive yourself, what category does that fall into?
Self-worship.
Self-worship, which is a?
Sin.
Yeah. But when you're tested with trials, this is why James 1 says we consider it joy, my brothers, when we meet trials of various kinds, because it does what? Tests our faith. What's inside comes out. So when you're tested, what do you see? What usually comes out? Self-pity. Self-loathing. Right? And that's a grace of God. I can say that what usually comes out is those things. Me too.
So it's who you,
because we're sinful.
It's who you run to first. You or God.
So why does God give us trials? To produce perseverance. How do you get perseverance? You have to be tested. And when you're tested, what you truly are reveals itself. And it's an opportunity to repent. That's how God prospers us through trials. You may not be prospering in the sense of material things. But if our goal is holiness, Then when we meet trials of various kinds, we do consider it joy because it's an opportunity for us to grow, to repent, to be refined, to become more godly, to actually find our hope in the Lord alone, to find our worth in Christ alone. We say all those things, but we don't really believe those things a lot of times. And I'm not accusing anyone in here. That's just, we have this sin nature. The reason why I put it in a category of sin for you is because those fleshly desires are going to show themselves. We have it. Don't get upset when you see it. Repent of it and be thankful that you had the opportunity to see it and repent. Right? That's how growth happens. That's why James says, consider it joy. Because a lot of times when we read that passage of James 1, consider it joy, we're like, I mean, that's nice to say, but I don't really want to suffer. James isn't being facetious when he says, consider it joy, when you understand why it's joyful. Repentance is not a penalty. It's part of God's grace. Do you understand that? Do you see it that way? When you see your sin and you have the opportunity to repent, that is part of God's grace, because what does a lost person not do? You can't repent. The best you have is God or worldly sorrow. And the wages of sin is death. The best you can do is behavior modified to keep yourself out of trouble in this life. But hell still exists for you. The wrath of God still remains on you. But for the Christian, when we're convicted by the word of God or a brother admonishes us, we get the opportunity to repent and to grow. My wife often thinks I'm crazy when I say this, because I say it all the time. But I believe this, and I think it's very true. Trials are opportunities. And I try to view it that way. When someone comes to me for counseling and they're in a big situation, here's an opportunity. When two people are sinning against one another and they're a little bit upset, opportunity. When you got to go to your brother and point out, admonish them, opportunity. Why do I say that? Because what the Bible says. I'm not saying I enjoy those opportunities. I don't get excited like, I get to rebuke someone today. I can't wait. I wish I never had to do that. I wish I never had to be rebuked. But that's a fantasy, not reality. We have to be rebuked, and we have to rebuke one another. The Bible says that's part of the one another's of love. And we get to repent. It is such a grace of God that our eyes are open to the truth, and we can come to Him and ask for forgiveness, and we can ask each other for forgiveness. And we can draw closer together in the body as we admonish and forgive one another, and we draw closer to God. But that's not without some pain. And that's what we see in Joseph's life. God is actually preparing Joseph for the dream that He gave him. One of the ways He does that is through Potiphar's house. What is Joseph going to do? Because we know the end of the story. How is God going to position Joseph to save His people and fulfill the promise that He gave Abraham? You guys remember? He's going to be second only to Pharaoh over all of Egypt. Isn't that sort of like being second only to Potiphar in his house? And what is Joseph learning right now as a young man? How to manage people, a house, stewardship. Has he ever learned how to do that before? No. Now, we could also say, well, he could have learned that differently. Sure. But that's not what God chose to do. Because, and here's why I think so, looking back, He's also using the trials to shape and sharpen Joseph as well. The trials are what allowed Joseph, when he becomes second only to Pharaoh, to remain humble and reliant upon the Lord. Because the trials taught Joseph that it was God who was prospering. It was God who was with him. It was God who was shaping him. So he could actually handle the platform that he got later. If his pride hadn't been crushed and shaped, What would have happened if all of a sudden he's second in command only to Pharaoh in this very rich society of Egypt? What do you think would have happened? Yeah. He may not have done the thing that he was supposed to do for his family.
Justice of mind.
Yeah.
You're hungry, good.
Yeah.
Remember that pit you threw me in?
Yeah. Sure. He might have destroyed his whole family. Yeah. You know, he might have killed all, had all his brothers executed.
And Israel, right?
Yeah. Exactly. So that, going back to the question, what does that teach us about how God shapes us? Maybe you don't have the thing you keep praying for because you're not ready, or you couldn't handle it, or it would destroy you. Maybe it will come if you feel God's calling you to something, but it's going to, there's a lot of going through some hardship to be prepared for it. Maybe it never comes because it was your desire, not God's. And it brings us back to Joseph. We have Joseph's full story. At this moment, what we're reading, Joseph doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So we have the luxury of seeing the full picture. Going back to week one, you remember God's sovereign will versus his revealed will. We know we have this moment because we are finite humans that live in a linear timeline. We don't live outside of time and space. We don't know the future. We can't go back to the past, no matter how many times the movies try to make us believe we're going to get there one day. And you're responsible for his revealed will in the moments that he gives you. And that's what Joseph was doing. He was being faithful with the moment he had. He didn't know if he was ever going to leave Potiphar's house. For all he knew, slave forever. He had faith, because we talked about what's the definition of faith, right? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He had those dreams, but he didn't have the word like we have. He believed in God. He believed in the promises. He had those dreams. He was remembering those promises. That's it. Would you remain faithful to the Lord if you had a couple dreams and your dad had told you about the promises? And that's all you had? Now you're a slave in a Potiphar's house? This doesn't seem like these dreams. This doesn't seem like I'm going to rule over my family. Looks like I'm going to be a slave in another country that I don't even belong to. And neither would Joseph had God not kept him. This is what helps us understand God's sovereignty. This is why I'm telling you things like repentance is part of God's grace. God, you even having faith is a gift of God. You keeping your faith is a gift from God.
Well, notice too, like I feel like in our current culture, you just be victim mindset. Like, I mean, because he walked faithfully.
Right.
This is in the theology of suffering, it's other people's sin.
Yeah.
That he's suffering under.
He could have went to Potiphar's house and been like, my God doesn't even exist. He didn't care about me. I want to follow your God.
You have his brothers, and then you have his wife, and then, and obviously had a very deeply rooted faith.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, is that the end of the story in Potiphar's house? No, it is not.
It gets better, right?
It gets better. Now he's...
Well, I don't know. Do you think it gets better? Does it get worse first?
Well, we're being a little tongue-in-cheek. Everything's going great. He's the leader of the household. And it gives us this little detail that tells us what's about to happen. He was very handsome in appearance. Along comes Potiphar's wife. 7 through 10. Or I'll read through 18. And it happened after these events that his master's wife set her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has given all that he owns in my hands. There is no one greater in his house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? So it happened that as he spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. Then she seized him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. Now it happened when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, that she called to the men of her household and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed." Now it happened that when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. And she placed his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, saying, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came into me to laugh at me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Now, Potiphar's wife not only tempts Joseph, but she does it repeatedly. What did Joseph classify her attempts as?
Sin against God.
Sin against God. It tells us something about Joseph's faith, doesn't it? He recognized she was trying to sin against her husband, and this would be wrong, because this is his master's possession. But he clarifies that more importantly, this would be sin against God. And that's important to us when it comes to our lives, when we're thinking about temptation. You have to see that your sin, first and foremost, is a sin against God. It doesn't mean that it's not also a sin against someone else that you also need to deal with. But it starts with, repentance starts with comprehending the reality of your sin. You have to see your sin the way God sees it. Joseph did that here. He understood the way God would see if he would have given in to her advances.
It would have been a lot easier.
The reality is he probably could have got away with it. He's in charge of everything. Potiphar's gone. He's part of the guard, so he's probably gone for days on end. She obviously had the power to get rid of everybody else out of the house. They could have figured out how to make those things happen without anybody knowing that anything was going on. Would have made his life easier in the short term. He could have even justified it as, I'm just a slave. This is what she wants. And what am I supposed to do? I'm a victim here. He's abusing me. Now, I'm not, don't hear me wrong. Abuse does happen. People do exercise their power over other people. But abuse only works to one extent. Now, there are some situations with children, even with women, where they're trying to flee and they can't. When people are physically overpowering them, and that's not what I'm talking about. But there are some situations of abuse where they can flee, male and female, like we see with Joseph, but there are going to be consequences. And a lot of times, the manipulator holds those consequences over that person's head and they give in because they're afraid of the consequence if they flee. And I'm not saying that the person who's being sinned against isn't being sinned against, but they have the opportunity to obey the Lord, but they're going to face maybe different consequences if they don't do what the manipulator is trying to get them to do. For instance, let me take sex out of it, because I'm not talking about, like I said, situations of child abuse or rape where someone's physically overpowering and someone's trying to get away. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the secretary and a boss, and he wants to make advances, and she could quit her job, but she wouldn't get the next position she's promised, or he's going to spread rumors about her, and maybe she wouldn't get the next job. And so in that situation, she's still being abused, and the consequences of not following through are harder than following through in this. Or the male in this situation, like we're seeing with Joseph, in a situation where if I don't do this, I'm not going to advance, or I could lose my job, or so on and so forth. And those are still hard situations. So hear me rightly. I'm not saying the person being manipulated or sinned against isn't in a tough spot. They are. a real hard spot. And they're going to have to trust the Lord with those outcomes. And those outcomes aren't always good. A lot of times, when they do that and they flee, they do face some hard times for a season. So I'm not saying that is a lie, that they just believed a lie and they could have got away and it would have been easy. No. It would have been hard. Some situations, they might even lose their lives. For someone overseas who is a Christian and they're captured by someone like ISIS, and you got a choice. Save your family, deny Christ, or don't deny Christ, kill your whole family. You don't have to deny Christ, but your family may die. What's the choice? Hard choice. Tough choice. Major consequences type of choice. Yet, there's many who are martyrs because of those choices. And for those people, the belief in the eternal life has to be so clear. That faith has to be so strong that's worth it. That's what we see with Joseph. I'm giving you the extremes because if we can understand, if we can go to the ends of the worst case scenarios, then when we're dealing with other littler scenarios, it's a little easier to manage, right? But faith is demonstrated all along the way. Part of us studying Joseph's life is for me to help you think, how do I deal with choices? How do I deal with suffering? How do I deal with it when someone is giving me a ultimatum, do this or this is the consequence, but doing this is sin against God? What do we do? Your faith in the Lord's protection has to be more. Has to be more. That you're willing to face the earthly consequence. Because when Joseph flees, he goes to jail.
I'm sorry, what was that?
When he fled, he went to jail.
Okay.
So the truth didn't come out. His master didn't come back and ask a bunch of questions and looked at all the evidence and found out it was actually her. Didn't happen. She tells a lie, he goes to jail. That's what happened. And God was providentially in that. And so was Satan. So was Satan. This is the reality of our lives. I often say the gospel thrives in reality, and I say this because of this. We live in a fantasy most days. We walk around as if everything is fine. We walk around as if we're not in a spiritual warfare, that we're not in a battle, that there's not choice after choice after choice, every day, all day, and that each choice is a crossroads to obeying the Lord or obeying your flesh. We act like that doesn't exist, yet it does. And when the Lord brings trials in, all of a sudden we become sober to the reality of the spiritual life. You don't see atheists in a foxhole. You usually don't see atheists on their deathbeds. Someone gets sick, all of a sudden we start to think. Right? Someone gets hurt, we start to think. Something happens to our job, all of a sudden we're praying more than we've ever prayed before. Why is that? It's because you're shocked back into reality that always existed. Satan is ruling and reigning. Ephesians 2 did not change, 1 through 3. You are battling your flesh. That did not change. Galatians 5, flesh versus the spirit within you. That doesn't change. It exists. God's providence is happening. And Satan is trying to destroy everything God created. That is true as we stand here right now. Or as I stand, you said.
One thing, too, I think that with our human nature, that Satan sells off to us the triviality of sin.
Yeah.
Just like in the garden.
That's
who
right.
Says you're going to die. Well, what's the big deal? Do it just one time.
Right.
Big deal. Wink, wink.
Right. Well, let me keep moving. I could sit here and preach all day, but let me. I only got a few weeks. Like I said,
we have one question on
go
that.
Ahead.
So we have we have to kind of fight for that vision in obviously New Testament But it's like Joseph during that time. I guess it was very real to him that spiritual battle because he saw all of the idolatry and the Asherah pole. Was it more of his? Is he cognizant of that, essentially, is my question.
Is it more than what we see around us?
He was aware of that.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
He was, but so should we.
Yeah.
You know, the billboards.
It's prettier, I feel like, I guess.
It's become more accepted.
Yeah.
It's not prettier.
We don't call it idolatry.
There you go. We've changed the wording. We don't call it idolatry.
We don't call it idolatry. We call it something else.
Yeah. Yeah. We've psychologized idolatry. We've normalized sex. We've normalized violence. We've normalized. We desensitized. You don't think that's part of Satan's scheme? It's everywhere. That's the reason why in this class I keep redefining things. That's why we started with, what do we categorize this in? What do we you have to think like that to see it. Once you see that, you can't unsee it. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Joseph was clear on. Now, to your point, they are setting up shrines and going to have a worship service at this false idol.
Throwing babies into pits.
So yes, it's in your eyes. They haven't tried to make it look nicer than what it was, but it hasn't changed.
But he was aware of that.
Yeah. Think about it this way. In the Old Testament, the Baals and the Asherah pole. How did that work? You went to a temple prostitute. You had sex to worship the Baals. You had a baby that was conceived. That baby was taken to and sacrificed to the Asherah pole. Does that not sound like pornography and abortion to you?
Wow.
What's the difference? It just looks different. Still exists. The guys didn't change. They just changed names.
There's nothing new under the sun.
Nothing new. Nothing new. Okay. John Calvin says this. Although in Joseph religion so prevailed that he abhorred all impurity, yet Satan contrived a means of destruction for him from another quarter. Just as he is accustomed to turn the gifts of God into snares whereby to catch souls. Wherefore, we must earnestly ask God that amid so many dangers, he would govern us by his Spirit and preserve those gifts with which he has adorned us, pure from every stain. So Joseph was living faithfully. So what did Satan contrive? The harlot. Someone outside of himself. Joseph refuses. He refuses calling it sin. A great wickedness, he says, against God. True obedience flows from fearing God more than pleasing people. Why is Joseph's response God-centered rather than pragmatic? Because he understood and called sin what it was and comprehended sin the right way. He saw it the way God saw it. He also confessed or stated it, homologeo, said it the same way God says it. So he understood this is great wickedness against God and he confessed it. No, this is wickedness. This is sin against your husband and this is sin against God. Confessed it. Yeah.
You said true obedience comes from what?
What's that?
True obedience comes from what?
Hold on. True obedience flows from fearing God more than pleasing people. So, quick discussion question for the room. Oh, well, I'm going to have to skip it. We got 2 minutes. They told me to be done by 9:25.
Who's that? Who's that? Dave's right here.
All right. Quickly. What role does God's presence play in resisting temptation?
We're going to find out today, right?
Yeah. But it's right here in Potiphar's, in a Joseph story. Because he understood the spiritual warfare and that God is truly God and was present, Joseph was not even, he would do whatever it takes not to sin against a holy God. That's how we have to fight sin. Even so much of losing his garment to flee. She had a hold of him. She was going to rape him.
She was going to what?
Rape him.
Rape.
You understand what that word means?
How do you rape a garment?
Joseph.
Oh, accused him of rape, yeah.
Well, no.
Those 2 minutes.
Yeah. Yeah. Thanks, Ward. No. She grabbed him to drag him to bed. She was raping
him. Lie with me several
yes.
times.
And he squirmed out and ran. Did whatever it took to get out of there. Knowing full well, I'm sure at that moment, as he's fleeing, he knows, this is not going to end well for me. He's got to know. He's a slave. When Potiphar comes back, he's not going to be happy with this situation. And he's probably not going to punish his wife. In this culture, that's not going to happen, right? So, we already see what happens next. She tells a lie. He goes to jail. And so, just a couple questions for us as we close. How do we respond when obedience brings suffering rather than reward? How do you respond when your obedience to the Lord is going to probably bring suffering? And in our context, that's usually a friend might be mad at us. somebody may not like what we have to say. In my context, they leave our church and then slander us. They don't usually say things to my face. I just hear about it as it comes. You know, your character is questioned, everything else. What are you going to do? Right? How does Joseph's story point us to Jesus and his unjust suffering? Because aren't we supposed to be Christians, which means Christ-like? I think we can look at Jesus' story and see a lot of suffering unjustly. So, as we close, God is with his people in prosperity, temptation, injustice, and suffering. And sometimes both at the same time. Sometimes you're suffering in one front and God's blessing another front. I can attest to that. In this past year, I had battled a case with the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors that someone wrote a 4-page thing of slander about how I was spiritually abusive. No actual evidence of any of it, just trying to get me in trouble because I confronted their sin. On the other front, our ministry's flourishing. So it's sometimes at the same time, both things are happening. Right? Yeah. Last two things. Obedience may cost us, but God is always faithful. And Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of Joseph's story. Joseph is a shadow pointing forward to who Jesus is. All Scripture points to Christ. He is the Word. Okay? All right. I disobeyed. But I'm close. Let me pray.
Who's they?